Good morning. When Joe asked me last Sunday, and I told him that I did have something on my mind, there's something that I had been thinking about for quite some time, actually, and was really strongly reminded of it again last Sunday because of the message that James had for us last Sunday. So I'm going to, especially for the sake of our visitors who weren't here to hear that and others possibly who weren't here to hear that, I'm going to do a quick review of that. I'm not sure that he's actually finished here yet, and I don't want to take any of that away that he may still have left there. So just kind of to help, establish the platform. The message last Sunday, and I think at least one or maybe more than one more before that, that James had for us, was in Titus 2. So I'm going to quickly go over a part of that chapter just to help us see where we're at. And it was on exhortation of what we should be as the people of God, as the redeemed of God, if I may say that. In verse 2, I want to start. Titus is being reminded of the things that he should speak and how he should exhort. It says, the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. In verse 3, he goes to the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior that becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, so that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I think you probably know what that means. The word of God being blasphemed is, in the sense it's being used here, is talking about the word of God being evil spoken of by those who would be looking on and finding fault with that. I think we actually see and hear of that happening today, where you would hear people say things like, if that's what Christianity is about, then I want nothing to do with it. That's what that's talking about. When Christianity leaves a bad impression on someone, it's giving occasion for the word of God to be blasphemed. In verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things shewing thyself a pattern of good works. In verse 9, it's talking to the servants and how they should respond. Verse 12 especially stood out to me, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So my question is, what's our response to this? Where are we today, and what's our responsibility to that sort of an exhortation? James also spoke of the effect of what we watch, what we listen to. We're talking about entertainment, especially there. I would include even what we read, what we're willing to fill our minds and our hearts with. Who we keep company is going to be influential on our character. It helps to shape who we are. Only we as individuals are responsible to or for these things. In other words, we individually have to choose what we are going to allow to be influential in our lives. Very briefly, I can easily say, us being here, me being here right now, is a result of a commitment that I made that I will be a follower of Jesus Christ And only I am responsible whether that happens or not. And long story later, here we are. A couple of weeks ago, when I was asked to have devotions here, just again, this is things that fit into, you know, what I've been thinking on and what I've contemplated. I had read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" James reminded us of that very verse last Sunday again. Our body is the temple of the living God. And if we are going to fill it with worldly things, God's not going to stay there with that. Verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I said a couple of weeks ago, when Christ died on the cross because of our sin, our body, our mind and soul was purchased at that time. That's true for everybody. But that doesn't mean that he took away our will, our decision, our choice on whether we will give him our body, our life. Even though he purchased it there, we still have the option of taking it away from him and keeping it for ourselves. Verse 20 also reveals some of what our purpose is here in life. It says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." One of our purpose as the redeemed of God is to glorify him. And we do that, which we'll come to more text here later, is giving our life, which he purchased, to him so that he can use it for his purposes instead of using it for our own. Salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven. We sang a song this morning. About being saved to sin no more. Salvation is, I heard someone say something about the people who think that, you know, being saved is simply believing in God and now we are set free. I said, what are you saved from? Here and now. If our salvation is now already, if we are saved now, what are we saved from now? And I like to think of it as salvation is being saved from a life of useless sin to a life of usefulness again in the kingdom of God. So how does this come about? God still has given us a will. And what I mean by that is we are given a choice. What do we want to do with this? In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul speaks of this. He writes, "But I keep under my body," meaning I take control of my body, my fleshly desires. Thought I had a tag in for that. I guess I don't. It says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." In Galatians 5, he writes that we should not use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that we would use the liberty that we have to please our own purposes, our own desires and the things that please us. When I think of what Joy shared with us, the hopelessness, the pain, it's almost beyond description for me even. And then compare it today with what is freely available here to us, that's where it leaves me speechless. What are we doing? One of the things that scares me so much today with what we have available to us, and it's here all the time, is social media. Social media has an influence on how we think that I don't know if we truly understand and really actually get. Especially some of those, and I think there are maybe varying degrees of how strong this influence might be. One of them that really, really bothers me a lot is the ones that continually channel you into taking a selfie picture and then sharing it. I don't think we can glorify God too well when we're putting ourselves in the spotlight like that, if you will. Even if it's not putting it out there on social media where the general public can see it, I still don't think that when those sorts of things are the focus that we have, taking a picture of myself and putting it out there is intended. In other words, the impetus behind that is not to glorify God, I don't think. If I'm wrong, you may certainly correct me on that. Paul warns, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. He was specifically talking about in this particular text, in context, was about eating meats offered to idols. I know that. But the principle holds still true that while we may have liberty to do things, pursuing social media may be quite within someone's ability to handle and do it without do it without tripping someone up. But I fear there's people getting carried away with some of that to the point where I'm not comfortable with. So how do we handle this? How do we deal with this? So my topic, if you will, what I wanted to actually talk about was self-discipline. I have quite a few examples and probably going to have to go quicker. I was afraid that we were going to end up with way too much time. Now I'm not so sure. I'm going to go through and give a couple of examples, all stories that we're well aware of, well familiar with. And it's not about, again, it's not about doing it in our own strength, but we have to engage our will. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 reads this way, and you know the story. I'll just read it. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The key word there is that Daniel looked at what was going to happen here, and he had made a decision, I'm not going to do that. He purposed in his heart. And we know what happened. He wasn't alone. We think there was four, I think. But it didn't just happen by chance. He had to make a decision, a conscious decision, and saying, this is a line I'm not going to cross. Later on, somewhat the same, but it doesn't actually say where they made their decision, but only that this was at the fiery furnace. it says that the three young men, it doesn't say there that Daniel was actually with them at that time, their answer to the king was, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Again, they had made a decision. We're not going to do this. We already know their deliverance was not through their own strength, but their will was engaged. And it seems that as that Daniel's life story goes on, the third example there is the one in the about the lion's den. We know the story well. The king made a decree. Everybody's going to bow down to this god that he made. No. They weren't allowed to worship any other than the god he had set up. And if anybody did, they were going to get thrown into the lion's den. The first thing Daniel did was go and pray openly. He wasn't going to bow down to that sort of thing. I think if that hadn't been his life story, he probably wouldn't have done that at that old age anymore either. This begins and strengthens and grows as the character is developed. Another example, when Joseph was tempted of the woman in Egypt, his answer was, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He had already determined, even though it doesn't really say that, that he's going to live his life in a manner that is pleasing to God. So we come to the chapter that I really was thinking about when Joe asked me about this message last Sunday. The text, and if you want, you can open your Bibles to this. It's Psalm 101. And I was strongly reminded again of this, of course, this morning. Thank you, James, for your selections of song this morning. Many of the songs we sang, just here we go again, echoes right with what this is saying here. Psalm 101, verse 1 reads, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." Your selections of praise were just on the spot this morning, I thought. That is part of our purpose in living our life out here, is singing the praises of God. But now take note how many I wills are in here. There's more I wills than there are verses. So it reads, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." This verse I was reminded of last Sunday when James said about, if we are going to fill our minds and our hearts with fleshly things, God's not going to be there with us. The psalmist here, we think it's David, writes, this is what he would. I think more than, I think too often maybe we think of "I will" as doing something in our own strength. David here is stating his intent. This is his intent. This would be his heart's desire. And he's asking, when wilt thou come unto me? Verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. This is speaking of idolatry. And he's recognizing, and I have one negative example of influence, which I will get to later. But that's what David's recognizing here, that these things around us influence us. He knows that. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Here again, we're talking about the company that we would keep. This is a challenging spot, I think, because it is also our purpose here to be an influence on the world around us. But I will tell you this, if you are not discerning and have already found your position where you stand on some of these things, if you're undecided and you're going to mingle with the world, they will influence you more than you will influence them. Influence is not avoidable. We're going to be out among people. The only way that you're going to avoid negative influence is by being deliberate about it. Know where you stand and stand there. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. I'm not sure how all of these apply today here for us, except that we have a responsibility, especially when it's within our own people. And I'm not talking to anybody specifically here at all. In fact, I will say this. I do not consider myself a disciplined person. So I am speaking to myself as much as anybody here. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. I think this verse especially reveals that David, being the leader, being the king of Israel at this time, I suppose that's when this was written, but I think I actually have that one noted as well. We'll see that later. It tells us that David walked with a perfect heart. He didn't walk in perfection, but he did have, it says, a perfect heart toward God. And one of the things that made it so was his righteous judgment, I guess, on, if you will, on deceitful things, and that he couldn't abide them. I think at one place it says, I didn't look this up, it says that he hates the enemies of God. So he was in line with the things, or so he claimed himself to be, in line with what he perceived to be God's will. And if he walked in a perfect heart, then I guess he was. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. The negative example that I'm going to mention here is David's son, Solomon. I don't have time to do much of a review of his life, but Solomon started out well. He loved the Lord. He loved the things of the Lord. He wanted to build the temple, which he did. It was a marvelous temple, which I don't think we can describe it in any way that does it justice. But he was told that he should not, to several things that he was not supposed to do. One was to collect women for himself, especially the foreign ones. And it also says that he was not supposed to multiply horses to himself. In other words, he was not to have a great horse army, if you will. In 1 Kings 10, verse 26, it says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem." So he didn't obey some of those commandments, and especially the one on the strange women. And we know that story. In verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, "You shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." It says, "Solomon clave unto these in love." In verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So he went after multiple other other gods that the strange women wanted to continue to serve, and he granted it to them. He built high places for them. And it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." And the reason I brought that up was just an example of what negative influence will do with someone who actually had, in the beginning, a genuine love for God. So I have several points that I want to make yet. The ability to choose, or the power to choose, if you will, is a gift from God that makes character possible. If we did not have the ability to choose, character just wouldn't be what we would know it, what we know it to be. Another one: if we had no power to choose, there couldn't be any temptation. Temptation is a result of having more than one choice before us and having the will to choose the wrong one if we want. It is your choices that determine your character. Or we might say it this way: character is the result of our choices. What we will choose determines what our character will be. And I'm sort of specifically talking about some of what James had talked about last Sunday, and that was, what are we choosing to fill our time, our mind, our eyes, whatever it may be? Got a question. Do you think that you can continue to feed the flesh and expect God to gradually or eventually take away your desire to feed the flesh? Do you think that will happen? I don't think so. In fact, I'm pretty sure that won't happen. The more you feed it, the more it wants. It will never satisfy it. So you have to engage your will. You have to decide, where do you want to stand? And as some have said, it's where you draw the line is where the battle will be. The tempter is still there. And just engaging your will does not mean that you're doing it by your own strength. But God will not make you do something against your will. I don't believe he will. He will bring circumstances in to your life that will coax you, if you will, to where he wants you to go. But at any point, you can still decide, I'm going the other way. I'm not sure how that fits in contrast to with what Joy shared. It's almost too great of a contrast if you think of what we have available for us, the pleasures of life that are readily available to us, as compared to what she had to share. So what are we doing? What are we going to do?